Greetings in the name of the Lord. I bring you greetings also from the saints at Rose Point. I'm glad to be with you this morning. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts. We'll be reading from chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, the first 31 verses. Acts 4, beginning at verse 1, this is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen. The book of Acts tells the story of the early church, the apostolic church. It begins with Pentecost and the birth of the church, the coming of the Spirit, and the beginning of this new work of God as he builds the church of Jesus Christ, gathering believers, starting here in Jerusalem and ultimately to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts will chronicle that growth of the church. It takes place rapidly. It's an exciting time. It's a vibrant time in the life of the church. We get a sense of that excitement as we read these chapters in Acts. The church is just a few weeks since Pentecost. And already, as we've just heard here, the number of men, and that's just the male number of believers, is already up to 5,000. So some estimate 15,000, 20,000 perhaps already in Jerusalem, now worshiping Jesus and coming to faith in him, saved from their sins. This is an exciting time. And now as we come to this passage, we're picking up right after the first miracle of the early church. So this is after Jesus' ascension, and through the ministry of Peter and John, a lame man has been healed, and he's now walking. And he's walking around Jerusalem, and everyone can see he was lame for over 40 years, and now he's walking, and everyone's praising God but the leaders. And so we begin to see something arise here in chapter 4 for the first time in the church. They're facing persecution. They're facing a threat to their fellowship, a threat to their life together as God's people. And of course, when we say that this is the birth of the church, the infancy of the church, we recognize that it's continuation of what God began in the Old Testament. We find in the passage here before us that the church sees themselves in that continuity, don't they? They keep going back to the Old Testament and seeing how what has taken place in Jesus is the fulfillment of those words. He's fulfilled those promises. The church that God is forming now in Acts is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It was promised by the prophets beforehand that God would do these things, and now it's taking place. God is doing just as he had promised. And indeed, part of that promise was that the church would face persecution. The nations would rage against the Lord, against his anointed one, against Christ. And so that's what's taking place here in Acts chapter 4. For the first time now, the church has to deal with opposition. It doesn't make sense from our perspective. You know, this good deed has taken place. You know, a lame man has been healed. You'd think everyone would be happy. But these leaders have other motivation. They're concerned about their power, keeping their power, and they view Peter and John and the rest as threats to their status and position. So as we consider this chapter this morning and think about the early church, you know, one of the remarkable features here, there are many lessons, of course, we could learn from the early church, but one here that we see prominent in this passage is their boldness. Their boldness. It's mentioned here in a couple of places. Even the people witnessing Peter and John at the time were astonished at their boldness. They weren't the kind of people you'd expect to be bold. And as we get to the end of our passage, we see the whole church sharing in this boldness. And it's something we need as a church in every generation. It's something we need today as we face a world that's going to present us with opposition and persecute and oppose the witness and testimony of Jesus. That was what was at stake here. This is a chapter that contains one of the clearest statements of the exclusive nature of the gospel. There's no other name. It's Christ alone, Jesus alone. He's the only way to be saved. And that's a message a pluralistic world won't welcome. But it's a message this world needs to hear. So how can we have boldness today to share this message, to take this message to the world today? It's something we see in the early church. It's something we can see in other times in church history. I can't help but think of our own heritage in this branch of the church, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We have the example of the Scottish Covenanters. They were noted for boldness, many of them facing persecution, facing the prospect of death. I think of James Guthrie as one from the 17th century. He was nicknamed by Cromwell as the small man who wouldn't stoop. And he was facing threat from authorities in his day. And his friends were telling him, well, just duck a little, is what they told him. Duck a little, you know. Just kind of quiet down, you know, keep your head low. And they said the wave will pass over. You won't get hit by the wave if you just duck a little. That's what his friends were urging him to do. And Guthrie famously responded to his friends, there is no ducking in the kingdom of Christ. And indeed, he would die for the faith and be one of those covenanter martyrs. But he's a reminder to us, along with the testimony here that we see in the early church, that there is no place for stooping. We can't give in as Christians. We need to stand tall and stand firm. How can we do that? Well, let's consider a few lessons here we might find in this passage as an encouragement for our witness and testimony today. We'll start at the end of our passage, or near the end of it, and one of the keys here, it's foundational. If there will be boldness in our witness, it begins with prayer. Notice that the boldness comes to the church. We read about there in verse 31, it comes after prayer, through prayer. And so this is the starting point. If there will be boldness, we must acknowledge it's not natural for us. God has to grant it. Notice the context here. If you go back to chapter 3, you read about the healing that's taken place and Peter's sermon on that occasion to the crowd in Jerusalem. And now chapter 4 opens. They're facing persecution. They've been arrested. They've spent a night imprisoned, Peter and John have, simply for healing this lame man and preaching about Jesus. So they've been released. We read of that in chapter 4. And there's a reunion. Peter and John are back together with the other believers. Immediately upon this reunion, we read there in verse 24, they hear what has taken place, and they immediately turn to prayer. They lift up their voices and cry to God, Sovereign Lord. And consider this prayer. This prayer, as we note here, sees the big picture. It cites Psalm 2. We just sang that a moment ago. It sees what God's doing in this time is fulfillment and a culmination of what he promised in the Old Testament. As they're praying and pouring out their hearts to God and identifying their place in God's plan, that they see God fulfilling his word in before their very eyes, they come eventually to get to their request, and there's really just one request in this prayer. And it comes in verse 29. Now think about it. You've had Peter and John, now these leaders in the church. They're facing threats from the authorities. They've already spent a night in prison. How might we pray? You know, if something analogous would happen in our own setting today, you know, what would be the first thing to pray for? Well, don't let this happen again, right? Don't let Peter and John get imprisoned again. Don't let this happen to anybody else. You know, keep us protected, God, from these kinds of things. That would probably be something we'd be thinking about. Maybe we'd be thinking about punishment for these wicked rulers, you know. Lord, get rid of these leaders who are doing such terrible things to your people. And there's a place for those things. Certainly the Bible elsewhere points us to pray for protection. God is the shade at our right hand. He's with us as we go out and come in, and we pray for his protection and trust in that. And there's a place for praying for punishment for the wicked. And we find prayers like that, of course, in the scriptures, in the Psalms, and elsewhere. But here, foremost in their mind, and really the only request they have on their heart here in this moment, is prayer for boldness. Lord, just grant us boldness to continue doing what you've called us to do. That's what their heart's concern is. That's the first request, and that's what they ask for in this occasion. Lord, not just our protection, not just getting even with others. We know that it's about your kingdom. That's why we're here. We're your servants. That's why you've put us here. We are your witnesses, your ambassadors in this world. And so give us the boldness to do that task. It doesn't come naturally to us. We acknowledge that in prayer. By making this request, we're acknowledging, Lord, we can't muster up the strength ourselves. If God doesn't give the boldness, we're not going to be like Peter in Acts 4. We're going to be like Peter, you know, several weeks earlier when he was denying that he ever knew Jesus. That's what we do, left to our own devices. We're weak. The strength must come from God. And so it begins with prayer. If we're to have boldness, we must make it a request. We must ask God for it and follow the example of the early church. And so it's a challenge for all of us, myself included. How often do we simply pray for boldness? Boldness to live the Christian life. Boldness to do things that the world isn't going to approve of. The world isn't going to like. To say words the world won't want to hear. To live in a way that the world doesn't agree with. The world thinks is foolish. We need boldness. So pray for it. We also see that through prayer, the church also finds this boldness with assurance of God's presence among them and even in them. Assurance of God's presence. Notice what takes place in response to this prayer there in verse 31. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. That's a little detail we might miss or overlook in the big picture of things here as we read of the growth of the church, but it's significant. It's a significant little detail. Every detail in the Bible is there for a reason. And so think about the shaking. It's not saying that, oh, there just happened to be an earthquake at the same time. No, this is supernatural. God was giving his church a sign. In response to this prayer, the earth shook. What's God saying? What's the message? Well, again, we have to see the continuity of the covenants here and remember that the New Testament church is growing out of the roots in the Old Testament. And think about how God called his people together in the Old Covenant. Think about that momentous gathering at Mount Sinai when God entered into covenant with his people at the time of Moses. We read there of something similar to this, a shaking of the ground, signifying the presence of God with his people. He was coming down to Sinai to meet with his people, and part of the sights and sounds of that dramatic occasion was the shaking of the earth. Think, too, of what the prophet Isaiah experienced when he had that vision of the Lord in his holy place on his throne. The earth was shaking there, too, the ground. That was part of the experience of being in God's presence. God's presence is often associated with this kind of shaking of the ground. We find it referred to in other places. We can think even in the Psalms. Psalm 114 was one that speaks of that shaking of the earth, at the presence of the Lord. And that's what God's telling his church here. I'm with you. That's the message of the earthquake. The shaking is a message. I'm with you. My holy presence is among you. That's the significance of the earth shaking. God is teaching his people that the Creator of heaven and earth, the only Redeemer, he's in your midst. He's among you. His almighty power, his strength is active among you. The Lord of hosts is with us. And there's an irony here that as the earth's shaking, the people are growing firm and stronger. Later in the early church, the church father, John Chrysostom, put it this way: as the earth was shaking, the more the earth shook, the more the Christians became unshaken. That's what we see, the dynamic at work here. God's presence, his holy presence among them is assuring them, comforting them. And they become unshaken and ready to stand firm in their witness for the Lord. God is with his people. We need to take that message to heart and be encouraged and strengthened by that today. God is with his people. He's promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. Indeed, some of Jesus' last words to his followers was, "I'm with you always. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." God's with us. He's for us. He's on our side. We have that encouragement here that is signified to the early church. Accompanying that shaking of the earth, we also read of the filling of the Spirit. Those two really go hand in hand as Luke presents them here. They're the earth shaking, God's present, and he's present there especially to fill his people with his Holy Spirit. What Luke's describing when he speaks about this filling of the Holy Spirit, it seems best to understand this as a special empowering of the Spirit. He's not suggesting here that previously they were walking in the flesh. They had the Spirit already. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. But now a greater experience of the Spirit, we could say, a stronger reality of the Spirit, empowering them supernaturally to be bold in his service. God's given us his Spirit to be with us, that Spirit of Christ, our faithful comforter, our helper. We have the assistance of God Almighty active among us in our fellowship and in us individually. And so it's through prayer and with the assurance that God is with us. He is among his people to empower us, to equip us, to prepare us for service. He does that by his Spirit in us. There's also a third thing here to consider, and we kind of have to back up and remember what caused all this controversy in the first place. You know, why were Peter and John in trouble with the authorities? We have to go back and consider what has taken place in chapter 3. It's a great story, and you're probably familiar with it. I hope you are. It's the story of that man who'd been lame from birth. You know, and imagine what life was like for him. You know, imagine living day after day, just sitting on the street corner. Sitting on the street corner because you have no strength in your legs. You can't stand up. You're unable to. Just sitting there hoping that passersby will drop a few pennies in your hand. Completely dependent on others. Completely helpless. Here's a man who would have been dragged or carried by family and friends throughout his whole life. Wherever he went, it was through help from others. He had no strength of his own, completely powerless, completely helpless, day after day. It's hard to fathom such a wretched existence, such a miserable lot in life. But such was this man. Day after day, we're told, he was just there by the temple outside. He couldn't go in the temple because he was lame. We just hope the people going by would have mercy. And then you remember how Peter and John come, and they don't have what he's looking for. He's looking for silver and gold, and they don't have that. But they have something else for him, something he wasn't expecting, but something far better. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And he went, walking, leaping, praising God. Walking and leaping and praising God. Well, what a amazing reversal. It's important for us to keep that in mind and sympathize with that, resonate with that picture of that lame man, because it's really a picture of the power of the gospel in each of our lives. You know, how different is his lot, really, when we think of our own lives and analyze our own lives honestly? Isn't this our confession as we join the church? Isn't this part of our acknowledgement? We're helpless, helpless as sinners before God. Do we remember that? Just how helpless we are, like a lame man who has no strength whatever, completely helpless. It takes nothing less than the supernatural work of God to grant new life, to grant power where there was none. Just as that lame man had legs that were essentially dead, useless, now he has life. Now he has the vitality and the movement. And that's what God has done for us in raising us by the name of Jesus. That's the connection. There's power in his name. That same power that raised the lame man, of course, that's why God gave the healing through the apostles at this time. It's a sign, it's a witness. This is the power of Jesus. This Jesus whom you crucified, as the apostles would preach, whom God has raised from the dead. This was God's plan. His plan through Christ to save the world. There's salvation in no other name. So what's the third lesson here for boldness? We have God's presence with us. We seek the boldness through prayer. And we also know that it's by the power of the name. And this is the name we bear. This is the name we take to the world. It's a powerful name. The name above all names. There's no greater power in all this world. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that? You see, is that our conviction? That's what Peter and John came to realize. This is the name above every name. This is the power above all powers. No authority matches Jesus. Nothing compares. Who these leaders in Jerusalem, they're nothing. We're not going to follow what you say. They threaten. We almost laugh at it today. We read their threats. You know, don't talk any longer about Jesus. Well, you know, good luck with that. Peter and John weren't going to stop talking. They had to. They had to take this name to the world. It's the calling, the mission that God gave to his church. This world is desperately in need of this Savior. This world is helpless apart from the grace of God in Christ. Just as we see illustrated in that wonderful healing of the lame man. This is a foundational healing, this first one in the early church. It sets the tone for what follows here. We're helpless sinners. This world needs the power of Christ. And there's power in that great name. At the name of Jesus. What a privilege, what a blessing it is to bear that name, to represent him. You see, there's encouragement here. There's strength for us to stand tall. This is the kingdom that stands forever, the kingdom that endures forever. And we're citizens of it. We belong to this kingdom. This Jesus has claimed us as his own. He's called us. He's enlisted us into his service. By his grace, he's given us his Spirit today. With the strength that he supplies, with confidence in that name of Jesus. Let's stand tall for the Lord. Let's serve him faithfully. Whatever the world may have to say about our witness, whatever they think, it means nothing in comparison to what he thinks of us, to what he would say of us. Let's live for him. Let's make him our supreme allegiance. And take that name, that matchless name, to all the world. Let's pray. Our gracious God, what a wonderful blessing it is to be known by you, called by you, to have the gift of salvation so freely granted to us through Christ, to be filled with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we acknowledge our helplessness before you. We are sinners like Peter, left to our own devices. We would stumble and fall. We would be ashamed of the name. But Lord, we pray, even as the church 2,000 years ago prayed, give us boldness today. Give us boldness from on high. Fill us with your sovereign Spirit and convict us anew of the power in the name of Jesus. The power to save anyone, anywhere. The power that this world and the authorities of this world need to hear. The power that endures forever. The power that's found only in Christ, in his kingdom. Lord, I thank you for this gathering today as your church. We pray that you would assure us of your presence with us and send us forth from this place to be faithful and bold witnesses for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.